Well, church family, I trust you have your own copy of God's Word open before you. We'll be in John chapter 15 this morning, starting in verse 8. I'm going to read our text for us, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll consider together what God has for us from this text. This is the Word of the Lord. It says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Let's pray. God, this is your word. And I pray humbly, God, that you would grant me power from the Spirit to proclaim it accurately, and that, Father, your Spirit would be at work in the hearts and the minds of my church family as they sit under this word to bring it home in their hearts. Will you feed us with the truths of your word? Speak, Lord. We're listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I was thinking this week and thinking about the gospel, there was something that came out in this text that I may have thought of before, but if I had, I don't remember. But one of the things is that my own mind went with in this text was how the gospel brings complete transformation to our relationships. Now, as soon as I say that, we think about the change that takes place in our relationship with God. And that is where we tend to think of the gospel. Right, we go from being alienated from God to being reconciled to God. We go from being his enemy to being his child, adopted into his family. We go from hating him. The Bible says those who are in their sin hate God. In fact, we're going to see that in our text today. But his people love him. We go from rebellion against God to willful submission to him. So salvation, belief in the gospel, reverses every aspect of our relationship with God. What we may not realize, or what we may not think about very often, this is where my mind went this week as I read this passage, was how the same reversal happens in our relationship with the world because of our belief in the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 talk about how we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Philippians 3 talks about how our citizenship is now in heaven. We're no longer citizens of this world, but rather citizens of heaven. And this shift in citizenship then causes us to be aliens and sojourners in this world. Before we believed the gospel, the world loved and embraced us. But now it hates us because we no longer approve or participate in the things that they approve of or participate in. Their evil deeds, we no longer can approve of or participate in those things. And because of this, because of our distancing from them, because of sin, the world then sees that we are different and directs the enmity that they already have towards God towards us, because they can't attack God, but they can attack his people. And so there's this interesting dynamic that happens as we believe the gospel. Yes, it unites us with God. It causes us to be members of the family. It unites us with his people, but it turns our relationship with the world upside down. It sets us apart from the lost mass of humanity. Soldiering on this morning in our study of John's gospel, and we are in what is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. This is the second major section of John's gospel. It stretches from John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. John chapters 1 through 12 are written to convince us to come to a point of belief in Christ. And then John chapters 13 through 17 is targeted at helping those who have belief in Christ continue in that belief. And so when we think about it, it's the night of Jesus' betrayal. He's alone with his disciples. He's washed their feet. They've taken communion. They've left the upper room. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will have his prayer of agony that we'll be thinking about in the coming week. All these things are taking place, and he is trying desperately here, not desperately, but he is, because he's doing it effectively, but he is trying to minister to his disciples so that they will stand firm in the faith after he is gone. He's all about preparing them for his departure. And as we've been studying John 15, to continue to narrow this down, we have focused so far in this chapter on the Christian's unique relationship with Christ. The glory of the gospel is how condemned sinners can be reconciled to a holy God who is infinitely offended by our sin through the mediation of Christ. And for those of us that are in Christ, having been saved by him, we are commanded in this chapter to now abide in him. And we've talked about that for about four sermons worth of talking about that subject. But here in verse 18, going all the way down through chapter 16, verse 4, there's a shift in focus to the other relational consequence that flows out of our belief in the gospel. And it's how the world is now hostile to us because we are God's people. And so in the paragraph that we're looking at today, John 15, verses 18 through 25, Jesus does two things for us. First, he states that persecution is a certainty for his people. It's not an option. It's not a possibility. It is something that we all will experience in one way or another. And second, he explains why the world has this kind of response to us. Now, I will tell you that this text was spoken originally to the 11 disciples who have been faithful from beginning to end. Judas is gone. He's off gathering the mob to betray Jesus. But this is spoken to them originally, but it still applies to Jesus' disciples today. And Jesus takes time on the night of his betrayal to instruct us in this important area because, as he says in chapter 16, verse 1, he wants to keep us from falling away when we experience suffering. So, the first thing we see in this text is Jesus explains that his people will face opposition from the world. In verses 18 through 20, we find three conditional statements. If the world hates you, if you were of the world, if they persecuted me. And the presence of that word if can make us possibly think that Jesus is describing hypothetical circumstances or possibilities. It's possible, as my follower, that you might encounter an experience like this. But that's actually not the case. I'll spare you the grammar lesson, especially a grammar lesson in a language that none of us really know. But in ancient Greek, there were three different ways to structure if-then statements. And each of these different structures would communicate something different. And the way these if-then statements are structured indicate that Jesus is not presenting a hypothetical situation that we might encounter, but rather he is describing certainties that his disciples at least, and I would suggest all of us by extension, will experience. In fact, we could legitimately translate the opening line of verse 18 as not if the world hates you, but when the world hates you. And we could easily translate the statement in verse 20 as not if they persecuted me, but rather since they persecuted me. And so Jesus has a simple message. The world's hatred for God will be expressed against God's people. That's a certain reality. Now, each of these three conditional statements provides a unique perspective on this message. And we've got to see, first of all, how this message is directly attached to what we studied last week. Remember how verse 18 ended? These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So last week we focused on this command to love one another. The community of God's people is to be marked by love. Yet the world's response to our community of love is hatred. So if, or rather when, the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, we're going to talk more later on in the sermon about the why of this response. But here I want us to see the dichotomy that Christ presents to us between how we behave as his children, as a community of love, and how the world then behaves in response to our community of love. And Jesus says that they have this hostile response to us because this is how they responded to him. The world responds to us with rejection, with resistance, with hatred, with persecution, because ultimately they're rejecting the God whom we serve. Their hate really isn't directed towards us. It's directed towards God. We're just the recipients of it. And so Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now verse 19 expands the theme of verse 18. As it says, if we were of the world would love us. And the way this conditional phrase is structured, it communicates that if the proposition is true, then the result is certain. So if the world, or if we were of the world, if that were true of you, then the certain result of that is that the world would love you. Now, I do think it's important for us to remember just briefly how John and Jesus, because John's just recording the words of Jesus, uses the term world in this gospel. We've talked about this a number of times as we've studied John's gospel. But in John's gospel, the term world describes the lost mass of humanity. And if we were a part of that lost mass of humanity, we would be in line with the thinking and the actions of everybody else that's in that group. The problem is, the disciples were no longer of the world. If they were of the world would love them, the world would embrace them, the world would still fold them in. But because Christ has chosen them out of the world, therefore the world hates them. And this was, once again, this was an absolute certainty for Jesus' original disciples. And we find in the book of Acts these exact men experiencing persecution for the sake of Christ's name. And I would, though, also submit to you that this is the normal experience for Jesus' followers today. I still remember, I was thinking about this just this morning as I continued to prepare to record this sermon. I still remember very vividly the first time I experienced resistance from non-Christians for my faith in Christ, because I tried to share the gospel in grade one with two of my friends on the bus and was completely mocked for it. I remember it so clearly. And I can tell other stories along the way over the course of my Christian pilgrimage where the world is uncomfortable with who we are and rejects us. In fact, I would suggest to you that rejection is a source of assurance that we are indeed saved. Or if I could say that same principle in a negative sense, if I've been walking with Christ for 25 or 30 years but have never felt the sting of the world's rejection, I need to consider how faithfully am I actually walking with Christ. Now, before we move off of verse 19, I want us to notice the reason for Jesus' confidence. The reason he's confident that the disciples are not of the world is rooted in his choice of them. Jesus, he doesn't look at the disciples and say, look, I'm God, and as God, I know the thoughts and intentions of your heart, and I've looked into your hearts, and I see that you have a genuine faith that has truly saved you, and though therefore I can pronounce with certainty you're not of the world. That's not what he says at all. Now, it's true, the disciples had a genuine faith. And it's also true that as God, Jesus knew the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. But Jesus' confidence in this text does not lay in their choice of him, but in his choice of them. Men and women, we have run into this doctrine in every single chapter in John's gospel. In fact, if I can be completely honest with you, I'm kind of getting tired of talking about it. I feel like I'm banging on the same drum over and over again. And yet the text continues to bring this to the forefront of our thinking. Why? Because the doctrine of election, like all doctrine, is not a theory to be debated. It is a truth to be practiced. And in this text, after all this teaching we've been having on God's work in salvation, we come to a very practical use of this doctrine in my day-to-day life. Now, I don't have time, because none of you are going to sit here and watch a YouTube video 3 hours long, to substantiate this from Scripture. But as I have studied Scripture, I would submit to you that the primary reason we are taught that God chose individuals before the foundation of the world for salvation is so that those who are saved will understand the position of love and blessing, honor, favor that they hold. This is not a doctrine for the unredeemed. And if you're talking about election in your evangelistic efforts, I think you need to rethink about the gospel that you're presenting. However, the Bible regularly talks to those who are already saved about how they are saved because God chose them and set his affections on them. And it does this to produce humility, not pride in us. But it also provides us with an anchor in times of difficulty and times of suffering. And so Christ brings up his choice of us here because it gives us an anchor to cling to when we're suffering for our faith. When the world unleashes its hatred on us for being Christ's disciples, the knowledge that we are God's, chosen, beloved, secure, valued, this provides us with comfort and with courage and with strength to walk faithfully through the trial. I find it incredible in 2 Corinthians, where Paul lists out these long list of incredible hardships and sufferings he experienced in his efforts to preach the gospel all over the world. And then he follows up by saying that he considered this momentary light affliction to be absolutely nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is his in Christ Jesus. Incredible statement. And Jesus tells his disciples on the eve of his death that they're going to experience the same rejection, hatred, and persecution as he has endured. It's inevitable. And that then leads us to the very question of how in the world can we go through this with the same calm assurance and joy and peace that Christ had? And I would suggest to you that it's by maintaining the same confidence that Christ had. Jesus was unflinching in his confidence that he was God's Son in human flesh. Nothing could change that. And men and women, we are his children, chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And nothing can shake that if your hope, if your belief, if your faith is fixed on Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. And the knowledge that God has set his affections on us in Christ puts suffering, no matter how terrible it is, into perspective. Now, verse 20 brings up another conditional phrase, and it emphasizes again how the world's response to us is just an extension of their response to Christ. So Jesus says that a servant cannot expect to be treated better than his master. A servant is not greater than his master. And then Jesus says, if they persecuted me, and they did, then they will persecute you too. We've talked about this multiple times in John, most clearly in John chapter 3, but sinners hate the light of the gospel, and they will do anything they can to escape its revealing power. It illuminates their sinfulness. That's why they flee from it. That's why they try to extinguish it. They can't handle the way that it reveals their own sinfulness. And yet Christ calls his people to shine our lights before men, even though they're going to respond negatively to it. Why? Why go through the trouble of putting your light out there for the glory of Christ and the purposes of his kingdom if the response you're going to get is persecution, suffering, and hardship? Why do it? Because even though the world collectively rejects Christ, there are individuals who will believe in him. That's why Jesus goes where he does at the end of verse 20. Yes, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The vast majority of the Jewish nation did reject Christ, but there were some who believed. As I was thinking about this and my mind around Easter and different things, my mind actually went to the Sanhedrin this week, who collectively rejected Jesus and instigated his death. And yet in the Easter narrative, we find Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members of the Sanhedrin, defiling themselves, making it so they could not observe the Passover because they were now unclean because they touched a dead corpse, going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus. And they did this, I think, out of an act of love and out of an act of faith. I love it that in John we find Nicodemus at the cross. His encounter with Jesus back in John 3 continued to work on him, and I think he's saved. I have confidence I'm going to see him in eternity. Why did I bring this up? Because the group collectively rejected Christ, but there were individuals within even the Sanhedrin who believed. And that's the hope that Jesus reminds us of at the end of verse 20. Yes, the world rejects us. Yes, they hate us. Yet Christ has purchased a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and has redeemed them to God, for God. And the Spirit is working through his people to bring those people to salvation in the right time and in the right way. And so our response is to proclaim the gospel, knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we proclaim the word with confidence because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Yes, the world rejects, but people in the world are responding in faith. So what do we see in these first three verses? It's very simple. It's that it is normal for Christians to experience rejection and even hatred from the world. As we move into the back half of this passage, in verses 21 through 25, Jesus explains why this is their normal response to us, and he gives us four reasons. Reason number one for their response is ignorance. Jesus says in verse 21 that they do all of these things because they do not know him who sent me. They will do all these things to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. The people do this because they lack the knowledge of God and are therefore unable to see what he has done for them. And they lack knowledge not because God has not made himself known, but because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're plagued by a double blindness. People who are in their sins suffer from two different forms of blindness. First, they're blinded by their sin. And secondly, they're blinded by the god of this world, who is Satan. And so we're blind, and then to make sure we really don't see the light of the gospel, Satan puts a blindfold over our blind eyes. And God must deal with this blindness before we can see and believe. And so the world, in ignorance of the gospel, attacks the gospel messenger. I love reading missionary biographies. And it's a certainty in every missionary biography that when they go someplace, the gospel immediately experiences resistance. Why? Because in ignorance, sinners oppose the gospel even though they have no knowledge of what it is. In their spiritual ignorance, they reject the things of God. The second reason we experience opposition from the world is because they have rejected the way of salvation. In verse 22, Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." And then in verse 24, he says much the same thing, but that rejection has to do with their rejection of Christ's works. "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin." Once again, Jesus is drawing on themes that we have spent 2 years unfolding. We have seen multiple times in John's gospel how he calls upon both his message and his miracles, his signs, as witnesses that prove that he is God in human flesh. And he says that those who reject these two witnesses are guilty of sin in a way that they were not guilty before. To say exactly what the text of Scripture says, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, what in the world does Jesus mean by this? Does he mean that those who've never heard the message of salvation or have no knowledge of God's word are not guilty for their sin? Are they innocent before God? Do they have a justifiable excuse on Judgment Day for their lostness? Well, the answer to that is no. The Bible is clear that creation communicates that there is a God, that he's good, not just that he is good, that he's all-powerful, that he's deserving of our worship, and that he's perfect in all of our dealings, among other things. And Romans 1 is clear that mankind's response to this general revelation of God in creation is to reject him, to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so all men, whether they've heard the gospel or not, are guilty of rejecting God. The challenge with general revelation is it's sufficient to condemn us to hell, but it's not sufficient to bring us to a point of salvation because we are saved through no other name other than Jesus. What Jesus is highlighting here, I think, in this statement of guilt and not having an excuse, is how his arrival removed any claim that people can have of ignorance. The Jews of his day actively rejected God's revelation, who was standing in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word incarnate, the perfect manifestation of God in human form. And because they heard him and saw him, yet rejected him, on Judgment Day they will have no excuse. They cannot claim ignorance. In fact, I would submit to you that they are now held to a stricter standard than those who had not seen or heard. And that's the reason for Jesus' statement that if he had not come, spoken, or done his miracles, they would not have been guilty of rejecting his salvation. They'd still be guilty of rejecting God as all men do, but the Jews of Jesus' day have a special condemnation for their rejection of Jesus and his message. Now, this opens an interesting doctrine that I don't have a whole lot of time on, but I'm going to throw it out there and encourage you to think about this in light of what you know of God's word. The Bible teaches that people will be held accountable for their response to the knowledge of God that they have. So the tribesmen, who's living in some remote corner of the world, having never heard the gospel, having never heard the name of Jesus, in some far-flung place, is eternally condemned before a holy God because he's rejected the knowledge of God that he does have in creation, Romans 1. And the only escape from that is to believe in Christ, by the way. But I would suggest to you that his condemnation is less severe than the Jew who ate bread among the 5,000 on the day that Jesus fed them, who heard Jesus' teachings, who saw his miracles and yet still rejected him. Because he had a greater opportunity, he will receive a greater condemnation. I think this is what Jesus means when he says they now have guilt. They have no excuse. In addition to their general rejection of God as sinners, they have now added to it the sin of rejecting God's salvation. They're doubly condemned, leaving them without excuse. Now, some may ask, if bringing the gospel to people increases their judgment, then why should we do missions? Why go and tell that tribesman about the gospel if it's only going to heap judgment on his head? Well, we learned in John 3 that for sinners, the wrath of God remains on them. We are born sinners, and when we're in the condition of sin, God's wrath abides on us. And that is the condition of all men, because all are born in sin. And the only escape of that is through belief in Christ. Therefore, we must proclaim the gospel to every man and call every man to believe, knowing that all who do believe will be saved. And so the hope should be evident in our evangelism. Yes, some, perhaps even most, are going to reject, and in rejecting, they are heaping condemnation on themselves. And not only that, that when they reject, they're also probably going to turn around and attack the messenger in their attempt to flee the light of the gospel. Why do we go through the trouble? Because some will believe to the praise of God's glorious grace. So, the world hates us because they are either ignorant of God or, having been exposed to the truths of God, they have rejected it. The third reason they attack us is because they hate God. Notice the growing intensity in this text. First, they don't know God. Second, when they do get to know about God through His Word, through His revelation, they reject that. And now that rejection turns into full-on hatred. Again, men and women, let's not lose sight of the context of what's happening in the life of Jesus in this very moment. Because Jesus is saying this originally within the context of the Jews who have rejected Him because they hate Him. And their hatred has grown to such an extent that even as Jesus is speaking these words, a mob is forming that is going to go out and arrest Him. And yet Jesus says that their hatred of Him stems from the fact that they hate God. Men and women, if we are to be effective in our evangelism, we need to realize that man is not morally neutral. We come out of the womb with a hatred and animosity and alienation from God. And we see that rising to the top in verses 23 and 24. These Jews had seen and heard God incarnate, and yet they hated Him, because they hated and rejected the God who had sent them as an act of love into the world to be their Savior. Men and women, this is the condition of the human heart. In ignorance, we reject the shadows of God's greatness that we can glean from nature, because we do not want to submit to God. And when God removes our ignorance by exposing us, giving us the knowledge of salvation, our enslavement to sin causes us to continue to reject it. But rejecting it isn't enough. Men and women, our problem is not the internal disruption sin creates in our lives. Our problem is the fact that we are at enmity with God. Humanity has rejected Him because they want to be God in His place. That is the root of all sin. That is what tempted Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. They wanted to be like God. All sin finds its root in our desire to be God in the place of God. And when we reject God, it boils over into hatred to Him. It's the natural response of humanity because of their enslavement to sin. And it's a response, beloved, that all men would have to the gospel if God did not arrest us by His grace. Why does God have to intervene in the way that is described in John 3 and in John 6? Because if He didn't, none of us would be saved, because we would have stuck with our will, which was to reject God in hatred. There is a fourth reason for mankind's rejection in this text, one that might be a bit challenging for us to think about, but the fourth reason for mankind's rejection of us is that it fulfills God's Word. Now, Jesus references here in verse 25, Psalm 69, verse 4. And in Psalm 69, David is describing how his enemies are attacking him without cause. And the reason for their attack is because he is God's anointed. He is God's chosen king. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what David foreshadowed. And he says that in the same way David experienced opposition because he was God's anointed, he's saying that if that opposition finds its ultimate fulfillment in him as God's anointed. The reason people hated David without cause was because he was God's anointed. They hated Christ without cause because he was God's anointed. And we are hated without cause because the Anointed One has chosen us out of the world for Himself. This is the fulfillment of this cosmic struggle we see unfolding between light and darkness in Scripture. And by introducing the biblical precedent for the world's baseless hatred of Christ and therefore his followers, Jesus is telling us, before we come under attack, that our sovereign God is not caught off guard or unprepared for the seasons of turmoil that we experience. Not only are they under his sovereign control, but he has already secured our victory through Christ. So men and women, rather than falling away in times of trouble, rather than allowing our lives to spin out of control when times of upheaval, whether it be spiritual persecution like Jesus is talking about here or just the upheaval that we're experiencing right now, we need to realize that all of this stuff aligns perfectly with God's word. So rather than spinning out of control or falling away in despair, we need to fall under the shadow of his wings. Because he is our rock and defender. He is our helper and redeemer. He is our counselor and our comforter and our keeper. Yes, experiencing persecution, rejection, hatred is a terribly painful thing. But we can endure it with a calm assurance, with peace, with quiet victory. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Yes, the Bible describes Satan as the god of this world. But as we're going to remember in a week's time, the god of this world had his head crushed by a resurrected king. He is already overcome. And it's the promise of his presence that will see us through. And that's the promise that the text moves into in verses 26 and 27, which we'll talk about some other time. So, beloved, this text is clear. All of Christ's followers will feel, in various ways and to varying degrees, the sting of the world's rejection. And this happens because the world is in rebellion against God, and ultimately the rejection is not of us, but of the God who has chosen us for himself. Men and women, our responses, though, do not change in times of suffering. We simply continue to abide in Christ, to walk by the Spirit, and to enjoy God so that we can glorify him in all that we do. Lord God, may you implant your words into our hearts, and may you keep us from ever falling away. Do this for your glory, I pray.